Good evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Haggai, the book of Haggai. And we're going to look at both chapters of this short prophetic word. You'll find this very near to the end of the Old Testament. If you struggle with that, that's okay. I do too sometimes. Between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So if you find Zechariah, just keep going back a little bit. In any case, we'll look at the prophet Haggai tonight. And what we're going to see as we read this book are four scenes in which the prophet speaks to the people of Judah during the years after the exile, during the years after they had returned to the land and begun but stalled in the work of rebuilding the temple. In these words, Haggai is going to encourage them to pursue their present work, even though it will not possess the glory of prior works, prior temple. But he's going to encourage them anyway to pursue the present work in the hope of a glory that is yet to come. We're going to see this in the context of two particular types of God's future work. The first is the establishment of the house of the Lord, and the second is the establishment of a house or a kingdom for David. Haggai is going to deal with both of these and how God is going to do a work that is going to restore both of those prior works in a greater glory. So if you found your place in the prophet Haggai, what I'd like to simply do is read a portion of chapter 2 before we go back and survey the entire contents of this letter. So what I'll ask you to do is find your place in chapter 2, and I'll read down to verse 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Father in heaven, you spoke of old by your prophet to your people. We pray now that you would speak again through your word, as we hear it, as we consider it together, and as we seek to be faithful to your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Work by your spirit in our minds and in our hearts to give us wisdom to understand, and hearts that are willing and eager to do all that you have spoken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said that the prophet Haggai's message is set in the context of Judah's return from exile. And what I want to do is first establish that context by describing a little bit of that history. Not a detailed, deep dive into the history, but maybe just some key events and some reminders of things I've mentioned before about the history of Judah and of Israel. You remember that Judah and Israel were separated as two nations during the time of Rehoboam. That would have been around the year 930. So we're talking about 400 years prior to the prophet Haggai. And they went down separate paths and would go into separate exiles. The northern kingdom of Israel goes into their exile in the year 722 BC. They never come back. Then in the year 586 BC, the people of Judah, they go into their exile. It's staged. It happens over the course of years, beginning in 605 and then again in the 590s. And then 586 is when finally Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes and destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem, and carries off the last vestige of the people, into exile from Judah and Jerusalem. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised that he would restore the people to the land after some 70 years. The math on when you start counting those 70 years is a bit confusing. It doesn't start from 586. It starts a little earlier. But nevertheless, after 70 years, he promised he was going to restore the people to the land. And he does that in the year 539 BC. The Edict of Cyrus, you see, Babylon fell, and the new ruler of the world was Persia under the reign of Cyrus. And Cyrus gave an edict that the people could go back to the land and they could go back to build the temple. So it's key, it's important to have this in your mind, that year of 539 BC. And the reason that's important is because we're going to pick up with the prophet Haggai in the year 520 BC, so 19 years later, and the temple is still not rebuilt. You kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, what's been going on all this time? And that's part of the prophet's message. That we're going to see that in chapter 1. That's part of his message to the people. It's been 19 years, and here, this temple is not yet built. The temple will be completed by the year 515 BC, but the prophet comes and he speaks in the year 520. We can get this dating right because Haggai is filled with references to times and months. In fact, that's a literary way in which he structures his message. We're going to find in this book four different scenes, or you could say four different prophetic words, whereby the Lord, in the course of a single year, speaks to the people of Judah through Haggai, and each of those prophetic words is going to begin with a statement that tells us when this took place. And so you see there in chapter 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. So you see the way the this is going to be structured. Each of these sections is going to begin with some kind of reference like that, and they're all going to take place during this second year of Darius. Important to note, maybe just to help ease some confusion, this is not the Darius who threw Daniel in the lion's den. Okay, a different Darius. These guys all had the same names. It's kind of like all the King Henrys of England. Okay, this is just the way they did it. It's a different Darius, but nevertheless, he's a king over the Persian Empire, and it's his second year of his reign when all of this begins. All right, so scene one. We're going to see the prophet with a word from the Lord, whereby he challenges the people to resume their work of building the temple. So let me read chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So we see that this is framed by those references to the time, and all of this takes place over the course of 24 days in 1 month, so 3.5 weeks go by from the time when the word is first received to the time when the word is acted upon and the people begin to work on the temple. What's going on here? Let me try to explain it briefly. What you're seeing is that the people have busied themselves with caring for their own needs and their own desires, and it's come to the point where they're now living in paneled houses. Panels are, in this context, something you would expect on the home of a king, something you would expect on the temple of the Lord, not something you would expect in someone's home normally. They're actually perhaps beautifying their house in a rather luxurious way. And the situation is somewhat ironic. It'd be like if all of us went about making our houses big and grand mansions with marble countertops and, you know, all of the fanciest things in life, and yet we couldn't fill our refrigerators because we don't have any food. You'd say you look like you're rich in the way that you're living and the cars that you're driving, but you actually live like you're poor because you don't have enough to feed yourselves and you don't have enough to care for yourselves. That's kind of what's going on here in Judah. But there's something else to see among the people of Judah. What's going on is that what God is doing is consistent with the curses that we find in the law. These are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And basically what those texts describe are the judgments that God will bring against his people in order to motivate repentance on the part of the people. They're the judgments God will bring upon the people in order to motivate repentance when they turn from the Lord and they act and they transgress against his covenant. He's going to bring these curses, and they begin, these, what you could call these are early stage curses. Curses not like you would think in our modern language where you think of a hex or some kind of ritual that someone performs, but rather a just penalty that God brings against people as a means of discipline and ultimately judgment. These are early stage curses meant to discipline the people and turn them to repentance. If you read that chapter of Deuteronomy 28, you'll see there's a kind of a progression in the curses. They start with things like this. You know, famine, drought in the land. You go and sow your seed, but you don't grow a crop according to the seed you sow. Those kinds of things are what's happening. It ultimately progresses toward, more serious kinds of judgments, ultimately resulting in exile from the land and the destruction of the sanctuaries. And so what Haggai is describing are these early stage curses, and God is basically saying to the people of Judah, look at what's happening. Don't you see that Deuteronomy 28 is playing out? Don't you see that Leviticus 26 is playing out? And don't you remember what those texts tell you you're supposed to do in those early stages of these curses? You're supposed to repent. You're supposed to return to the Lord. How could they do that in their context? By doing what they were restored to the land to do, which is to rebuild the house of the Lord. So he calls them to repent, and he calls them to act in accordance with the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt. Now, there's something, I think, encouraging about all of that. Well, sometimes in modern theologians will ask questions about what God is, what's God's purpose is now for the people of Israel. And that is the covenant we find in Deuteronomy, covenant in the Old Testament, is the Old Covenant. No longer do God's people relate to the Lord on account of the Old Covenant. But at this stage, they're still in that covenant with the Lord. They're still under that Old Covenant. And there's something encouraging about that, because a covenant implies a relationship. A covenant means God is relating to this people and that he has obligated himself to them and they are obligated to him. It's an encouraging thing. And when you think about Israel's history and Judah's history, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC represents the culmination of the covenant curses. But the fact that God is still relating to Judah in the terms of the old covenant means he still considers them to be in relationship with him. That's an encouraging thought, to think God still is concerned with them. He still cares for them. He still disciplines them with fatherly love to guide them back to himself. And we see that the people respond rightly. They repent. Importantly, we're told the people feared the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 12. They feared the Lord. We've seen that refrain throughout the book of Acts as well. As the church grows, the church fears the Lord. We recognize it from the book of Proverbs as the foundational principle of wisdom. And we should remember it also as the one of the central principles that was taught in the law in Deuteronomy. Fear of the Lord is an expression of faith. It's an expression of love and trust and reverence and awe of the Lord. And the people did that. They were led by wise leaders. This man, Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David, who is the heir to the throne, if there were a kingdom in Judah, there's not. But he's the governor, but he's the heir to the throne legitimately. And Joshua, this high priest, descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. These two men lead the people well, and all the people respond rightly, and they all fear the Lord. But I made this point about how this first prophetic vision, which is perhaps the longest, it is the longest, it speaks to the fact that God is still relating to the people of Judah as one who's in covenant with them. And he speaks to that idea in a very clear way, which is important for us to see as a central message in Haggai. When he says, "I am with you," in verse 13. And then he stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, their governor. He stirs up the spirit of Joshua, their priest. And he stirs up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they go to work on the house of the Lord. God declares, "I'm with you." And that's going to be a theme. He's going to repeat that point. And he's working within them to cause them to respond in a way that is faithful and right. So also another example of how Haggai encourages us by showing us God continuing to make his presence known in the midst of his people. Well, that's the first scene, and it's pretty straightforward then. You catch the narrative, you see what's unfolding in the history of Judah here in 520 BC. Now we're going to pick up in the next month, about 4 weeks later, in the seventh month in chapter 2, the text that I read at the beginning. And here we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This perhaps is the centerpiece of Haggai's message, though we'll come to the end and we'll see then maybe Zerubbabel's prophecy concerning Zerubbabel we could call the capstone. But this is the centerpiece of his message, and it concerns not only the present work in which they're engaged, but also a future work that God will carry out. There are two themes that he continues to develop. The first is that God is with his people, which we saw in chapter 1, and he reiterates it again. God is with his people. And the second theme is also important, is that the good old days are not the best that it will ever be. A greater glory awaits. You see how encouraging that is, because as he challenges, he says, look at this temple that you're building. How does it appear in your eyes? We remember from the book of Ezra that the people who remembered Solomon's temple, when they completed the work of rebuilding this temple, they wept. They wept because it was as nothing. And Haggai already prompted them to think this way. It's not as glorious as Solomon's temple. It's not as grand an edifice. Now, by the time of Jesus, Herod the Great would have done many renovations to make it one of the great wonders of the world at that time. But at this point in time, it's kind of a shoddy little temple. And so they look at it and they say, it's not that grand and not that great. And you could imagine them pining for the good old days and saying, oh, We wish we could go back to those days when we had this grand temple that Solomon had built. And yet, in that, God wants them to know a greater glory awaits. A greater glory awaits. Notice how he addresses all of the people. Not just, he addresses Zerubbabel repeatedly, he addresses Joshua repeatedly, but he also addresses all the people. And the things that he says to the leaders, he says to the people too. Repeatedly. We saw that in chapter 1, we see that in verse 4 of chapter 2. And so the message is for all of them that they're to be strong. You can imagine what God has said to Joshua, the first Joshua, way back in the days when they first came into the land. Be strong and courageous, because I'm with you, right? Same thing, be strong. It's echoing that language. Be strong because I'm with you. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, we see that God remains in this covenant. He has not nullified the covenant that he made with Judah and with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. That covenant still was standing at the time of Haggai. And he says it very explicitly. What we see in the suggested in chapter 1, we see explicitly here, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That's the old covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai, that God reiterated with the second generation in Deuteronomy. And the proof of that is that his spirit, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. So don't be afraid. Well, think about that for a second. This is something, it's going to illustrate a truth about the fear of the Lord. Remember in chapter 1, the people feared the Lord. And here he says, fear not. There's two sides of this. On the one hand, God calls us to fear him. But when we fear God, he calls us not to be afraid of anyone else. And those two things go together. Fear the Lord, don't fear anyone else. They faced a lot of opposition when they were building the temple. Ezra tells us about that. When they would later build the walls of Jerusalem, they faced more opposition. We find that in Nehemiah. And yet God was with them, and he was going to cause the work to be established. And so they could carry it forward, even though it wasn't as glorious as it had been in the past, even though they faced threats, even though they had just come back from exile and probably had questions swirling around in their mind of whether God was still going to keep them as a people and still going to preserve them. God assures them that he's with them, and he wants them to continue this work and be unafraid. And in that midst, then, he points forward to what he's going to do in the future to show them that, yes, it does get better. There is a greater glory that awaits. In verse 6, then, he says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, cites this verse. He helps us to interpret it. He says, in Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29, at that time, he's talking about the time when Israel came to Mount Sinai in Exodus. So at that time, his voice, that is the voice of the Lord, shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews, what is he saying there? There's a lot there, and we won't unpack it all. But the key thing that we want to see is that he's interpreting the phrase yet once more in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet once more in a little while. And he contrasts the way in which God shook the earth when he spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai. The earth trembled, the earth shook, and we have that recounted for us in texts like Judges 5, verse 4, in a song sung by Deborah, where she says, you shook the earth. 2 Samuel 22, verse 8, and some other psalms as well speak in a similar way. God shook the earth. But now, the author of Hebrews is saying, he points forward to a time when he's going to shake not only the earth, but he's going to shake the heavens. And that phrase, yet once more, is a way of saying, only one more time. Think of it that way. Just one more time, I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens. And so the author of Hebrews is interpreting that to say, what he's saying is, this is the last time I shake the world. In other words, he's pointing forward to the day of the Lord, to the day of God's judgment, to the final day when God finally brings a judgment and shakes the heavens and the earth. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, when he shakes it, all that remains is that which cannot be shaken. Which is what? The kingdom of God, he says. The kingdom of God will remain. Everything else will be shaken from its place, will be essentially the ideas being destroyed. We have similar texts throughout the Old Testament that speak in this way about the day of the Lord. Many of them here in the book of the 12, in the 12 minor prophets, but also Isaiah 13:13, Joel 3:16, Amos 9:1, Nahum 1:5. We've seen it a lot. This kind of language of shaking the heavens and the earth is a sign of God's final judgment. And here God says, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What he seems to be doing is he seems to be using language that reminds us of what he did when he brought Israel out of Egypt the first time. And he says, the silver and gold is mine. We remember that the silver and gold of the Egyptians, they just gave it freely to the people of Israel. They kind of said, get out of here. Please, you can't leave fast enough. Here's our silver and our gold. And God said, they're going to do that. God said beforehand, I'm going to make sure they do that. And so there's an echo of those earlier days, of that earlier deliverance. God is saying, I'm going to do a similar deliverance. And so he's using language that reminds them of those earlier deliverances. And he's talking about filling a house with glory and how that the glory of the house, the latter glory, it's going to be greater than the former. As great as Solomon's house was, as great as that temple that he built was, it's going to pale in comparison to what God is going to do in those latter days. In those days, he says, I'll give peace. I'll give my people peace in those days, in this place. Now, let me take a little sidetrack and talk about what is this temple? What is this house that he's speaking about? There's all kinds of possibilities and disagreement. And in the end, I'm going to ask you to be comfortable with a little bit of uncertainty. Let me put it this way, just right off the bat. You don't have to make up your mind before you have the information to settle your mind, right? Sometimes you can leave a question open and say, I'll wait till I understand more fully, or I'll wait for that day to reveal exactly what God is speaking about. And I say that, that's actually where I am. I'm not 100% sure what he's speaking about. But I'm going to go through the options. I know those. The first is, he's speaking about a future literal temple. You know, there's that temple that they built would be beautified by Herod and would be destroyed in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after Christ's death. Christ prophesied of that. So he's not talking about that temple, right? But it could be a future literal temple, and that's the way some people interpret this text as well as texts like Ezekiel 40 and following, where he describes this temple. But we also need to recognize that there are other texts that speak of the temple in a different way. For example, Revelation 21, verse 22, speaks of the new creation and speaks of what God's going to do. And he says, he's talking about the new Jerusalem, and he says, I saw no temple in the city. No temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. John in Revelation says that that God is the temple, that Christ is the temple. At the same time, there are other texts that speak of God's people, the church, as the temple. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And other texts like 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 3, 12 speak similarly about the people of God being the temple of God in these latter days in which we live. Well, which one is Haggai speaking about? And the short answer is, I don't know. It could be one of the three. It could be all of the above. Humility and interpretation challenges us to be willing to have an open mind and not to declare that we must settle the answer. But also, we can be content with that because we still get the main message of this text, right? If we focus our attention on what's most important for us in the moment, it's this. Yes, God called the people of Judah to do a work that was not as glorious as what he was going to ultimately do. He was going to do a glorious work in the future, but he wanted them to be faithful and simply do what he had called them to do in that moment with assurance that he's with them and he has a glorious future planned for them. So work and be faithful and wait for that day. That same message certainly applies to us. And we can gladly wait for that day to reveal the glories that God has appointed for us. So I'm not going to settle the question because I'm not sure myself. It could be any of those answers. It could be all of the above. But I know this for sure. God is with us, and he will remain with us until that day when he reveals the glory that waits for us in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's the second scene. Encouragement to trust that God will build his house more glorious than the first temple, and in the meantime, to persevere faithfully in the work. The third scene in Haggai, these ones get shorter as we progress, the third scene is a challenge to live in covenant with the Lord. You see that similar refrain, it begins in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, that you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. From this day on, I will bless you. Here then, we come to the ninth month, a couple of months later on, and at this point, the Lord is going to send Haggai not to Zerubbabel or to Joshua the high priest specifically, but just to the priests more generally. And he's going to come with a question. It's a question that's based in the laws in Leviticus. And it has to do with the laws about things that are clean, things that are unclean, things that are holy, and things that are common. These are two categories that you find in the law. Holy, uncommon is one category. Clean, unclean is another category. And so something that was used in the worship in the temple, that would be in the category of both holy and clean. And then you'd have things that were clean but common, and things that were common but unclean, and as well as things that were holy and they could conceivably become unclean, and then they'd have to go through a process to be cleansed and come back into holy. Being clean is not about being clean from dirt. It's about a ritual status. It's about a state before the law, or before the Lord, whereby something is able to then be set apart as holy and be used in the service of the Lord. And so you don't need to know all the details of how this works, but basically he asks them a question, and the priests are going to know the answer. This is simple stuff for the priests. They know how to read the law. They understand how it works. They know how to answer these questions. The first question is, if I took some meat, and that meat is holy meat, meaning it's set aside for worship, maybe for the priests alone to consume, it's part of a sacrifice, and I put that in the fold of my garment to carry it, and in the process, that garment touches something that is not holy, not clean. The question is, I'm confusing the holy clean things, but if it touches something that's not holy, does that thing become holy? And the answer is no, it doesn't transfer. The holiness doesn't transfer to the unholy thing, to the common thing. Okay, what about uncleanness? Does it work in the other direction? If I, let's say you have something that's unclean, like a dead body is considered to be unclean, and someone touches that, do they become unclean? And the answer is yes. The uncleanness does transfer in accordance with the law. So it's just an illustration. He's asking them these questions to create an illustration. Now the people have gone to start to build the temple, which is a holy place. As they put their hand to the hammers and to the stones, does that make them holy? No. All right. The point of it all is to say, you as a people need to consider your ways, right? He's called them back into this covenant relationship of fidelity to the Lord to build the temple and to do the work, but they need to consistently be mindful of their status before the Lord. And so they need to amend their ways, and they need to continue to conduct themselves in a way that honors the Lord, not just by doing this holy work and building the temple, but by comporting themselves with love for neighbor, by pursuing the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and so forth, and by doing all of the other things that the law requires. They need to live their lives in this covenant relationship in a way that is faithful. And then he reminds them of the curses. You came expecting to find 20 measures of oil or of wheat or whatever the thing is. You came, opened your refrigerator, and you expected to find 20 cans of soda, and there were 10. Right? That's what he's saying. Like, you thought there'd be a lot there, but it wasn't. And it was because of what I was doing, the Lord says. I was causing the 20 to be 10. I was causing the 50 measures of wine to be 20. I was the one striking your products of your toil, of your work, all of these things like mildew and mold and so forth and hail. Consider your ways is the message. Honor the Lord and continue in that relationship is what he's calling them to do. And yet, as he calls them to do that, he assures them with this promise. Basically, mark the calendar. Take note of this day. From this day forth, it's not curses. From this day forth, it's blessing. I will bless you, says the Lord. So again, we see God is relating to the people of Judah in the terms of the old covenant, in terms of the Mosaic covenant. And that's an assurance to them. He's still their God. They're still his people. So he calls them to act faithfully in terms of the law, and he assures them that he will act faithfully in terms of the law by blessing them. That's scene 3, a challenge to live in covenant with the Lord. Finally, scene 4 is an encouragement to trust that God will build David's house more glorious than at first. Let's go back in time to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't turn there. I'm just going to summarize it. This passage is very important in Scripture. It's the passage where God makes a covenant with David. You remember the first king of Israel is Saul. He's bad. God gets rid of him. Then he replaces him with David, and he makes a covenant with David that he's going to establish an eternal kingdom for David. But the key thing to understand there is in that context, there's a play on the word house. David makes plans to build the temple. The first temple had not yet been built back in those days, around the year 1000 BC. David makes plans to build a house for the Lord, it's called. And God sends the prophet Nathan, and he says to David, I didn't ask you to build a house for me. You're not going to build a house for me. But then he says, I'm going to build a house for you. And he plays on the words. There he means, I'm going to build for you a dynasty. I'm going to build the house of David, the kingdom of David. I'm going to establish your son on the throne forever and ever and ever. Now that house came to an end, both houses. The temple was destroyed. Remember, I described that in 586 BC. The kingdom of David came to an end in the same year when Nebuchadnezzar finally removed the son of David from the throne. And yet, here God has the people rebuilding a house to him. And then we're going to find that he's going to reaffirm his promise to establish David's house forever and ever. And this promise he makes to Zerubbabel. Verse 20 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. It's the same day that last vision came. We should note that. Verse 10, it's the same day as verse 10. So two visions, two messages, one day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's important to remember Zerubbabel is a son of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's not going to become the king. But when he says, I'm going to take you and make you like a signet ring, that's kind of a ring that a king would wear to seal a message and say, this is really from me. And he's saying that Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet ring, like a seal, like a sign that I'm really going to establish my covenant with David. He points forward to a future day when he will fulfill that covenant and fully establish the kingdom. And that day is going to happen finally and fully on that same day when he shakes the heavens and the earth. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 2, and we see it again. He's saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. There he spoke about shaking the heavens and the earth to cause the glory of the nations to come in to his temple. And I think it's important for us to see that, to remember in Amos chapter 9, God spoke about shaking the nations. There he used a term that's not as strong, not as violent as shaking, more like the shaking of a sieve. And he described what he was going to do in Amos 9:9 to bring in his people from the nations, his people Israel. He was going to shake them, and they were going to come in, and not a pebble would be lost. If you remember that kind of language, you could find it in Amos 9:9. I think that's what's happening in the gospel mission to the ends of the earth, that God is doing that gentle shaking of the nations to bring in his people. But there's a final day when he's going to do a violent shaking of the nations, a greater, stronger shaking of the nations. And the result of that is going to be the establishment of his kingdom, the kingdom under the rule of a son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is a signet ring, a sign that God still intends to fulfill that covenant. And how does that work? Well, the very fact that he's a descendant of David, that he's still, that David's line is still continuing, even though they don't reign on the throne, even though they don't rule over Judah. Nevertheless, the continuance of his line, that itself is a sign that God still intends to fulfill that purpose to the people of Haggai's day. And so he declares his purpose still to fulfill his promises to build the house of David and to establish it in his son Jesus Christ, as we know it to be fulfilled. So that's the message of Haggai to a people who are engaged in present labors that aren't as glorious, aren't as glamorous as the labors of the past, and yet are important in the purpose of God, are an assurance to the people of that time, and come with promises that God will do a more glorious work to rebuild his house, his dwelling place with man, and to rebuild the kingdom of David in the kingdom of his son. How can we finally apply that then to our lives? Well, just as the people of Haggai were called to engage faithfully in present labors with future hope, we are called to labor faithfully in the present as we look to our ultimate hope. We can do that by similarly honoring the Lord in our present circumstances. Now, it's important to understand this. There is a key difference. I've talked a lot about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant. I can't say that strongly enough. We are not under the Old Covenant. The covenant God made at Sinai is the Old Covenant. And that, as I've talked about, had curses attached to it. Those curses are the culmination of that covenant. This morning in the service when we read Deuteronomy 21, at the end of chapter 21 in Deuteronomy, we read that there's a curse that is placed upon anyone who is executed by being hanged on a tree. And that's crucial for us to understand because later scripture, Paul and in Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14, and also Luke shows this in his gospel and in Acts, that Christ was hanged on a tree in order to bear the curse of that covenant for our sake, so that we no longer are under that covenant, but so that the blessings of another covenant, a prior covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, might come to us. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's presence not merely in our midst, but within us, each one of us. Christ satisfied all the requirements of the old covenant, bringing an end to it for our sake, so that we might live life under a new covenant where blessing is assured, not attached to our obedience to the law, but his obedience to the law. The blessings that he merited come to us through his faithfulness. So I can't say this strongly enough. We're not under the old covenant. We are under a new covenant that depends only on the finished work of Christ. We receive that gracious gift by faith. Nevertheless, we're called to honor the Lord in our present circumstances because we do not yet see the fullness of the glory that awaits us. Just like the people of Haggai's day, we're called to be faithful. We're called to live in the fear of the Lord, even though the life we live in the present is not as glorious as we might like it to be. There's these, on social media, sometimes people like to mock different churches. They compare the churches, buildings of Europe with the church buildings of America, and the church buildings of America are sometimes former Pizza Huts that have been converted. They're not very beautiful. That's the point. The churches in Europe are grand and gorgeous and beautiful and wonderful edifices. And sometimes they'll compare different denominations within Christianity in the same way, in a joking way. It's all lighthearted. It's all good-natured. But it's also, it does strike a nerve sometimes because, you know, we look at the building we live in, that we worship in. I'm really grateful for this building. I love the charm of it. I actually love these features of it, but, you know, you walk around on the floor and it's a little uneven. That you can tell the concrete beneath is a little broken. The doors and everything, they're a little dated. You've got the wood paneling and all that. You don't walk into this and say, wow, this is like Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. But that's okay. God has not called us to live in a glorious present. He's called us to be faithful in a humble present, in anticipation of a glorious future. We ought not to get these things reversed. We ought not to get these things out of balance. Sometimes people mistake the grandeur of some of these great cathedrals with a sign that that's where God really is present. That's really where God really is at work. That's where people really love the Lord. That's not true. Where do people really love the Lord? Where they're showing the marks of the Holy Spirit working in them as he produces his fruit. Not in buildings that are adorned with great panels and stained glass windows and all of those things, but in people who gather together and show that the Spirit is working in them to produce love for one another, to strengthen their faith, to cause them to hope in the Lord. And so as we labor in the present to seek to honor the Lord, to share the gospel, to seek to bring people into this faith, don't get distracted by present circumstances, which may not be ideal in all kinds of situations. Hope in the glorious future that God has promised us and be faithful in the present. And as you do, trust the Lord and wait for him, knowing that he has assured us that a glorious future awaits when, as the author of Hebrews said at the end of chapter 12, he will once more shake heaven and earth. Once more he will shake all the things that can be shaken. And the thing that will be remaining is the kingdom of God. The thing that will remain is that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're in Christ, that's our kingdom. We are a part of it. We will not be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe in the fear of the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would build us up in the fear of you. We pray that as you worked in the people of Haggai's day, that you would stir up our spirit as well, that we with one heart and one spirit might pursue your purposes in the place where you've called us, not hoping for the glory and grandeur that this world can offer, which will soon come to pass and fade away, but looking forward in hope to that glory that you have promised us in the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord unto your glory. On that day when we see the fulfillment of all of your saving promises to build a house for your servant David, to build a house for your glory, to build a house for your people where you will dwell with us and we will dwell with you. Fix our eyes, Lord, on that day and make us faithful in the present as we look forward to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.